The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Please turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the passage of the Word of God that is the great resurrection chapter of all of the Bible. Today we live in a culture that is opposed to divine truth, that is opposed to absolute truth, and as a result, our culture is characterized by confusion. Confusion about gender, confusion about sexuality, confusion about marriage, confusion about family and race and justice and politics and good and evil and right and wrong. The list goes on and on. This is what happens when we reject divine truth. Truth becomes fluid. Truth becomes flexible. And the only thing that matters, the only thing that is constant, is that there is no absolute truth. The only thing that matters, the only thing that remains in a realm where absolute truth is denied, is the belief that we all get to determine our own truths. I am here this morning to proclaim the absolute truth of the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is risen. Amen? Is risen. The resurrection is the hinge of human history. It is the door that opens life to the dead. The resurrection is what answers the question that we all ask deep, deep, deep down inside. What happens to me when I die? The resurrection answers that question. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul powerfully proclaims the absolute truth of the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of all believers. Like a lawyer thundering away before a jury, the Apostle Paul lays out proof after proof after proof after proof, so that when he is finished, it is utterly undeniable. The truth, the reality of the resurrection. Paul makes his case through three arguments in 1 Corinthians 15. One, from the gospel, verses 1 and 2. Then he makes an argument from the evidence, verses 3 through 11. Then he makes his final argument with respect to the resurrection, an argument based on logic, which is verses 12 through 19. We will see each of these. The Greeks philosophically were opposed to the resurrection. Just the idea of resurrection was a little cringy for the Greeks, because the Greeks had this view with respect to matter. Matter, the material world, is bad. But the soul is good. And so they had this idea that the soul was trapped in the body, and so death would free the soul, which is good, from the body, which is bad. This is the teaching of the Greeks. And that teaching had crept its way into the Corinthian church among the believers there in Corinth. And so what Paul does in 1 Corinthians is he addresses this head on. In verse 1 and 2, he refers to the gospel. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Gospel in the Greek, the word gospel is the Greek word euangelion. It means good news. Paul says, I preached it, you received it, and you stand in it. Stand, notice, is in the present tense. You have all these other past tense verbs, but stand is in the present tense. He's saying, now, the gospel is a constant. Relative truth may come and go. The truth of the culture comes and goes, but the gospel is the constant. You stand in it now, he says to them. And he also says, if you believed in vain, you are not saved. He means if you believed a false gospel, you are not saved. As the chapter unfolds, as our text unfolds this morning, we'll see that the false gospel that he is referring to is the gospel, which is no gospel at all, that Jesus was not raised from the dead. That's the false gospel that he's talking about. It is false teaching to teach, to proclaim that Jesus is not resurrected. The resurrection is an essential element of the gospel. We see this in Paul's words in Romans 4:25 when he's describing Jesus and he says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." You see what Paul is doing there in that verse is he's linking the death of Jesus to his resurrection. Those two are inextricably intertwined. He's connecting those two. Delivered over, that phrase delivered over means that the Jews delivered Jesus, the religious leaders delivered Jesus over to the Romans because the Jews under Roman law didn't have the authority to execute anyone, to engage in capital punishment. They had to have the Romans agree. That's why even though the Sanhedrin approved the execution of Jesus, they went to Pilate. They went to the pagan Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor of that region to get approval. You don't go to a pagan if you're an Israelite, but they had to go to a pagan because they wanted and needed to eliminate Jesus. They had and want, they desired and they pursued the execution of Jesus. And the only way they could do that is by handing him over. So that's a reference to his death, handing him over to the Romans, the Roman soldiers, so that they would brutalize him, torture him, and then nail him to a tree. You see, the Romans were experts at execution. We have in our Constitution the constitutional amendment that says that the government of the United States, and that has now been applied to the states through the 14th Amendment, that the government will not use cruel and unusual punishment against us because we didn't like what King George did to us. No cruel and unusual punishment. The Romans loved cruel and unusual punishment. Cruel and unusual punishment is what characterizes crucifixion. A method of execution that they inherited, that they learned, probably, we think that probably the Persians were the first ones who did crucifixion. And then that made its way west to the Carthaginians. Remember, Carthage is in North Africa, just south of the Italian boot. And then the Romans, when they conquered the Carthaginians, they inherited this concept of crucifixion, but then they made it more refined. They became experts in crucifixion, and so they crucified many, 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 many thousands, if not millions of people. This is what is referred to here just by these few words where Paul says he was handed over and then raised. You see the phrase there was raised because of our justification. That's, of course, the resurrection. Look at what Paul says in Romans 10 later in the book of Romans, Romans 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. The word there for confess is the Greek word homologeo. Homologeo means to acknowledge. And what Paul is doing is he's using two words interchangeably. He's using believe and confess or acknowledge interchangeably. He's not creating another condition for salvation. The scripture is very clear that there is but one condition for salvation, and that is faith alone. And so the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, a man by the name of Lewis Berry Chafer, observed that there are over 150 verses in the New Testament that provide that the one condition for salvation is faith. Over 150 verses. So Paul's not coming in here and saying, okay, now there's two conditions. Faith and public proclamation. He's not saying that. What he's doing is he's using these words interchangeably. Believe and confess, which is to say acknowledge. What we're seeing is that in order to be saved, we must believe or acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. the thousands of times in Hebrew Bible where the sacred tetragrammaton is found. Yod, He, Vav, He, the four letters that today the Israelites don't even pronounce. They don't pronounce the name of God. Often you'll see G space D because they won't pronounce the name of God. Those four sacred letters, guess how it's translated when the Hebrews came and translated Hebrew Bible into Greek? The word is Lord. The word is Kurios in the Greek. When they translated Hebrew Bible into Greek, it's called the Septuagint. Every time that they came across Yahweh, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, they translated it Kurios. And so now Paul comes in and says, you must believe that Jesus is Kurios, is Yahweh in the flesh. That's what it means to believe that Jesus is Lord. It's not just, hey, He's Lord. It is that He is God incarnate. Paul has two things that are the object of the faith here in Romans 9. Number one, you must believe that Jesus is God incarnate. And number two, you must believe that He died and was resurrected. You see that there in the text in verse 9, raised Him from the dead. The point is that the resurrection is an indispensable part of who Jesus is. Now, today there are many people who call themselves Christians and do not believe in the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus. Take, for example, Union Theological Seminary in New York City, a seminary that was founded almost 200 years ago to proclaim the Word of God, a seminary that many describe as one of the most prestigious seminaries in the nation. The problem is that the president of Union Theological Seminary is an unbeliever. Her name is the Reverend Dr. Serene Jones. She's a former professor of theology at Yale Divinity School. She calls herself a Christian minister, but this is what she says about the resurrection in an interview with a newspaper. The journalist asked her or said, Happy Easter. This is back in 2019. Happy Easter, Reverend Jones. To start, do you think of Easter as a literal flesh and blood resurrection? The journalist says, I have a problem with that. Look at her response. When you look in the Gospels, the stories are all over the place. Meaning, you say that up front, what you're trying to do is create a little doubt. They're all over the place. You know, it's tough to track those. They're just kind of here and there. So she says, they're all over the place. There's no resurrection story in Mark, just an empty tomb. An empty tomb speaks for itself. Let me keep reading. Those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves, she says. Crucifixion is not something that God is orchestrating from upstairs. The pervasive idea of an abusive godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people is nuts. I'll come back to that in a moment. For me, the cross is an enactment of our human hatred. But what happens on Easter is the triumph of love in the midst of suffering. Isn't that reason for hope? Let me just say plainly, this person is not a Christian minister for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is she is not a Christian. She is not a Christian. But before I move on to the topic of the resurrection, let me just focus on this statement about that God is an abusive godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people, and that being nuts. The reason you have an incredible amount of churches that teach that. There are many, many, many churches that teach that. Seminaries that teach that, even this prestigious seminary in air quotes. The reason they teach that is because they take sin very casually. They do not perceive of sin as an offense to a holy, righteous God. They don't perceive of sin as creating a great gulf between us and God. They think it's all good. You know, it's a little boo-boo here and there. It's just an error. It's just a little mistake that we make from time to time. That's not what God calls sin. God calls sin unrighteousness that makes us the enemies of God. But when you minimize sin, when you kind of dismiss it, then you minimize the atonement. It is not some abusive Godfather, as she describes it. But it is a holy, righteous God that demands punishment for sin. Otherwise, He would not be God. So, my point is that Ms. Jones is not a Christian because she does not believe in a Jesus who is. She believes in a non-existent Jesus. She believes in a false gospel, which she teaches to her students for a lot of money, a lot of tuition money. Why do I take time this morning to focus on a seminary in New York City? Because I want you to know that this position, this view is everywhere. This view that the resurrection is not about a physical flesh and blood resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm here to tell you today, if you do not believe in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, who is fully God, fully man, who came to pay for your sins, and who was literally, physically, flesh and bloody, if I may use it that way, resurrected, then you are not a Christian. If you don't believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. You're something, but it's not Christian. Now, some of you are offended because of my words. Don't be offended. You put your feelings above the authority of the Word of God. It's kind of like this. If I come to you and I say, I'm an Army Ranger, and you say, you mean You were an Army Ranger? I said, no, I'm an Army Ranger. Oh, really? What Army battalion do you serve in? What's your rank? And my response is, I've never served in the military. I don't serve in a battalion. I don't have a rank. Well, why do you call yourself a Ranger? I call myself a Ranger because I like the Rangers. I respect their strength and their readiness, their preparedness. And so I think of myself as a Ranger. I call myself a Ranger. You'd say, pal, it doesn't work that way. The government of the United States is the one who has authority to decide who gets to call themselves an Army Ranger or a Marine or an Airman. And we'd all be in agreement with that. No controversy there. We'd say amen to that. But when the Christian comes along and opens up the Bible and says, you're not a Christian because the Word of God, the text of the Word of God, Romans, for example, Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 4, for example, because the text of the Word of God says you must believe in a Jesus who is raised from the dead. Now we have controversy. Right? Now we have offense. Why the difference? Why in one context there's offense and controversy, but in the other context there's not? It's because we respect our government more than we respect God. We respect our government, which we should. It's legitimate government. It's legitimate authority. But we don't respect the inviolate, absolute authority of the Word of God, which transcends every other authority, which transcends our government. And every government transcends presidents, prime ministers, potentates. The Word of God establishes the authority as to who gets to call themselves a Christian and who does not get to call themselves a Christian. And so my message to you today is, be a Christian. And the way you're a Christian is if you trust in the Jesus who is fully God, fully man, who paid for your sins according to the Scriptures, as we will see in a few minutes, who was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Trust in Him, and you will be saved. You see, it always boils down to authority. Always. It boils down to authority. Is the Word of God the absolute authority or not? Is the Word of God the final authority or not? Absolute authority is essential. Absolute truth is critical. It is essential. Your truth, my truth, that's irrelevant. What matters is the truth of the divine, inviolate Word of God. Paul's point is that the gospel of Christianity is premised on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No resurrection, no Christianity. If Jesus is dead, then He is no Savior at all. And the good news of the gospel is a farce. It's a fiction. It's a joke. And so is your faith. Paul says that the gospel is of first importance. Look at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see, on the cross, the sinless Lamb of God paid for the sins of the world, the just dying for the unjust. On the cross, He completed the work of salvation, so that the Apostle John in the Gospel of John notes, records, that the final words of Jesus on the cross were, "It is finished." Three words in English, one word in the Greek. Tetelestai. The way that Greek word functions in the perfect tense is that the action's completed in the past with ongoing results. And so the resurrection is God's amen to Jesus's "it is finished." The resurrection is God's receipt for payment of the sins of the world. That's what the resurrection is. The resurrection is the evidence that a holy, righteous God that demands a punishment for sin, that demands judgment, was satisfied. See, this is where the rubber meets the road, because we live in a culture that says, "Don't judge me. Don't judge me. I get to do what I want to do, and that means you get to do what you want to do. I won't judge you, and you don't judge me," because there's a reciprocity deal there. We don't judge each other because we each get to do what we want to do. Because the world dismisses this concept of a reckoning. There is a reckoning. God is not God if there is no judgment. God is not God if He does not judge that which offends His holiness. He's a joke if He doesn't judge. But see, the great wonder of God is that He is not just a God of judgment and wrath. He's also a God of love and mercy and compassion. And in His great love, He comes for you. It's not that He sends some angel from some unknown part of the universe that no one was going to miss. He said, "I'm coming because I love you." And the evidence that God the Son incarnate, who died on the cross, the evidence that He satisfied the justice of God is the resurrection. It is the raising of Jesus from the dead. The gospel is comprised of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Good Friday and Easter Sunday are interconnected. The resurrection makes no sense unless Jesus died first. And Jesus' death is meaningless, powerless to save if He was not raised. In reality, we can say that the resurrection is even more important than His death on the cross. Let me be careful how I say that. The gospel is comprised of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I say that the resurrection is even more significant than Him paying for the sins of the world on Friday. His resurrection on Sunday is more significant than that, because if He paid for the sins of the world on Friday and on Sunday He remained dead, and if His body is a meaningless, impotent corpse in the grave today, dust by now that is scattered to the four winds, then His work on the cross on Friday didn't do it. It didn't satisfy a holy, righteous God if His body is decomposed like every other human being that has ever died. This is why the resurrection is of supreme importance, because it validates His payment for the sins of the world on Friday. Paul says that the gospel is of first importance because every other biblical doctrine falls apart without it. All theologies fall apart. The pneumatology, the ecclesiology, the eschatology, the theology proper, the angelology, all the study of all theologies are meaningless. They're like a big Jenga tower. You know what Jenga is? You know that game Jenga? It's a fun game, isn't it? You know, Jenga, you've got these little, these rectangular pieces, right? And you and someone else play the game of Jenga, and you make the tower of the Jenga pieces. And what everybody does, what each person does is, you pull the Jenga piece out, it didn't fall, and you put it on the top. If you didn't have to put it on the top, it'd be easier, but you got to put it on the top. Sometimes if we want it, you know, not be as difficult, we don't put it on the top. And then the person you're playing with takes one out and puts it on the top. And puts it on the top. And the first few are easy. But as you keep going, that thing just starts to wobble. Wobble. Right? Christianity is a Jenga tower. It's a Jenga tower. It falls to the ground without the resurrection. Because the resurrection is what is the basis for the validity of all the other biblical truths in the Bible. It is the key. It is what validates all of the divine truths of the Bible. Paul says that he received this message of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not Paul's. The gospel is not mine. The gospel is not yours. The gospel is Jesus' gospel, the good news. It is Jesus' good news that he communicates to a lost and dying world through his witnesses. And what Paul does here in great humility is he recognizes, I'm simply one in a long line of witnesses, in a long chain of witnesses. You see, the preacher's responsibility is not to be creative. I do not desire to be creative when I stand behind the pulpit and proclaim the Word of God. That is not my objective. My objective is to say what's in the book. My objective is to preach the old, old story. The illustrations may be different in the year 2023 than they were for the preachers in the year 1023 or for the preachers in the year 123. The illustrations might be different, but the content is the same. Because it's not our message. It's the resurrected Christ's message that is passed down from witness to witness to witness, from generation to generation to generation, as the ages have unfolded. In verses 3 and 4, Paul is presenting his next argument, which is the argument about evidence. He's weaving history and Scripture together to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the ancient promises of God, to show that, hear me, to show that the Word of God humanized is Jesus. Do you hear me? Jesus is the Word of God humanized. He is prophecy personified in a man who is fully man, fully God. All of human history centers around him. Because in the end, human history is not about us. It's his story. Prophecy personified in a man. The Word of God, the absolute divine, inviolate Word of God, humanized. Paul says, as he's unpacking the gospel, he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is fulfillment, of a number of Old Testament prophecies, a number of Old Testament passages, but we have time this morning just for one. Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet Isaiah said 700 years before Christ, as we saw last time, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Here you see the prophecy 700 years before it happens. Because the Bible's not just a bunch of dudes who just wrote a bunch of things. I think I'm going to write this today. Oh, really? I think I'll write that today. He'll write that today. That's not the Bible. The Bible is the infallible Word of God. Roughly 40 authors moved by the author, capital A, God the Holy Spirit, to write 66 books they wrote on three separate continents, Africa, Europe, and Asia, in three different languages, Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew, with one constant theme, from Genesis through the end. Creation, the fall, redemption, and God's coming kingdom. And so, 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah speaks of, prophesies of, think of the word prophecy as the word promise, promises that Messiah will pay for the sins of the world through death. This is what Paul refers to in our passage here, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He also says that He was buried. You don't bury someone who's alive. Can I get an amen? You don't bury someone who's alive. The reason that's important is because you have false teachers today that say that Jesus simply swooned on the cross. He wasn't really dead. Therefore, He didn't really rise from the dead. No, He was dead. The Romans were experts at killing men. They knew how to kill somebody. And they killed Him. Let me say that differently. He allowed them to kill Him. He was buried. You bury a dead man. And then the prophecy in Isaiah that He was with a rich man is fulfilled with Joseph of Arimathea. You see there in verse 9, he was with a rich man in his death. That's Joseph of Arimathea, who was a rich man, the New Testament describes, and provided this tomb, this brand new tomb, for Jesus to be buried in. Then Paul says he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what we've been driving at this morning. That's what we've been driving towards. Raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. You see that there in the text. The Old Testament prophesied that Jesus, that Messiah, would be resurrected. Look at Psalm 16, verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is the place, the realm of the dead. Nor will You allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In Your presence is fullness of joy. In Your right hand there are pleasures forever. Paul's point is that Jesus fulfills the Scripture. Then look at verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. Here Paul shifts to the eyewitness evidence. He says this later in verse 5. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as the one untimely born, He appeared to me also. The Bible does not call you to blind faith. God does not call you to blind faith. You know, you hear some people say, faith is blind. No, it's not. God calls you to reasonable faith based on the evidence. See, God provides reasonable evidence. It's not that we just go believe in whatever we want to believe. And God just says, believe in this stuff, even though, you know, there's not really any proof of it. God provides evidence. This is what you're seeing here with the apostle. Because what the apostle does is he refers to all these eyewitnesses. He says that Jesus appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Well, how can he say 12 if Judas Iscariot was dead before Jesus was resurrected? He says the 12, right? That's the 12. Paul is either referring to the... When he says 12, he's either using the term 12 as a general term to describe Jesus' inner circle during His ministry, or he's including the replacement. Remember Matthias in Acts, the apostles replace Judas Iscariot with Matthias, and in order to be an apostle, you had to have seen the resurrected Christ. So Paul is either referring to the 12 with Matthias being part of it, or he's using the term 12 in a general sense. Paul also says he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. These are not isolated appearances where Jesus appears to someone in his resurrected form and no one else is around. He did do that, like with Mary at the tomb. She's confused. She doesn't know who it is. She thinks he's the gardener. And he says one word. One word, and it opens her eyes. Her name. Mary. And she says, Rabboni. Teacher. One word. That was an isolated appearance of the resurrected Christ with just one person, just Mary there. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about Jesus appearing in his resurrected form to 500 people at one time. And he says, most of whom are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is a nice way of saying, it's a euphemism for saying they've died. But Paul says most of the 500 are still alive. So that's at least 251, right? Most of the 500. At a minimum, that's 251. He says, go talk to them. What's he doing? He's saying that the evidence of the resurrection is verifiable, is testable. Go talk to the people. And he lists names. Cephas, James, himself. Don't take my word for it, Paul. Paul says, go talk to them yourselves. And notice who he includes in the list. He includes James and Paul. What he's saying is Jesus didn't just appear to his followers in his resurrected state. He appeared to his enemies. I use enemies in the sense of unbelievers because James was an unbeliever. Who's James? James is Jesus' half-brother. I use the term half-brother because remember, Jesus was born of a virgin. The Holy Spirit caused Mary to be pregnant. It wasn't Joseph. And so Jesus has half-brothers. And we know from John chapter 7 that his half-brothers didn't believe in him. So Jesus comes to his half-brother James. This is the same James who wrote the book of James in the New Testament. And he appears to James. That may have been what caused James to believe. You know, when you're an unbeliever and you see your dead brother before you talking to you in a resurrected state, I don't know what else it's going to take to make you believe. James and Paul. Now we're really talking about an enemy. We're really talking about an enemy of Jesus. Because remember, Paul persecuted the church. He's persecutor turned preacher. Because he was part of the first murder of a Christian. Remember, in the book of Acts, where Stephen preaches this sermon of sermons and they hate him for it. And so they pick up stones to throw at him, to stone him to death. Another horrible way to die. Who's guarding their cloaks? Who's guarding their garments? But Paul himself. And then he's on the road to Damascus because he has letters from the Sanhedrin, letters of authority, where he can arrest Christians and put them in prison. And he's on the road to Damascus, and while he's on the road, the resurrected Christ appears to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Because when you persecute the church, you're persecuting the head of the church, Jesus. And Saul is blinded there, and he falls down, and then Saul repents. He changes his mind, and he believes in Jesus. And he says, he describes himself here as one who was untimely born, because he wasn't with the other apostles who were disciples at the time, who were with Jesus for 3 years with his ministry, he wasn't with them. In fact, he was an enemy of the cross. The point is that Jesus appeared in his resurrected form to many. Christianity is fundamentally different than all other religions. God raised Jesus from the dead to validate Jesus' claims. Right? Jesus claims to speak for God. Jesus claims to be God incarnate. Jesus claims to be the only way to the Father. And the resurrection validates those claims that would otherwise be outlandish, absurd, claims of a madman. Right? One of you come up to me and say, I'm God incarnate. Oh, we got an issue. Jesus said, I'm God incarnate. And then he evidenced it by being raised from the dead. This is what we're seeing here in the text. No other religion can make the claim of Christianity. No other religion has a leader whose claims are validated by the resurrection. None of them. Right? Muhammad, the leader of Islam. You can go see his grave where he's buried. In fact, they go do it at Medina in Saudi Arabia. Buddha. They say that they've discovered Buddha's ashes in China. Joseph Smith from Mormonism. You can go visit his grave in Illinois. Where's Jesus' body? It doesn't exist. This is what is fundamentally different. It's the evidence of Christianity that makes the claims of Christianity, which are unique, it makes them true. It proves those claims. Jesus claimed to be the resurrected Savior, and he proved it by publicly appearing in his resurrection form. The resurrection is what transformed despondent, doubting men into courageous believers. You remember those two followers of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, right? And they're with Jesus. Please turn in your Bibles. We're going to look at this account. Luke chapter 24. Please turn to Luke chapter 24, verse 13. This is the account of these two followers of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And the context is that Jesus has been arrested, crucified, and resurrected. These two followers of Jesus have heard that he has been resurrected, but they don't believe it. They don't believe that he's been resurrected, even though they've heard the evidence, even though he prophesied it in advance. They don't believe that he's been resurrected. And as a result, they're very sad and discouraged. Look at verse 13 of Luke 24. And behold, two of them were going that very day. The very day is Resurrection Sunday, the first Resurrection Sunday. Two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were walking with each other about all, talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. What Jesus is going to do is temporarily conceal his identity. And he will use surprise to draw them out of their unbelief. By the way, the fact that Jesus has to conceal his identity tells us something about the resurrection body. It tells us that the resurrection body, the human resurrection body, is recognizable. When you are resurrected, if you have trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life, the resurrected Christ, when you are resurrected, you're going to be recognizable. That face will be recognizable to your friends, to your loved ones, in God's eternal kingdom. So Jesus conceals and cloaks himself in this conversation for a bit. Verse 17, and he said to them, this is Jesus, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking? And they stood still looking sad. Why are they sad? They're sad because their Savior is dead. And so a Savior who's dead is really not much of a Savior at all. A dead Savior can't deliver on anything because he's gone. He's dead. He's finished. That's why they're sad in this description here. Keep reading in verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Can I paraphrase? Have you been living under a rock? What are you talking about? You don't know about this. Verse 19, and he said to them, what things? It's almost kind of funny. I mean, who says God doesn't have a sense of humor? What things? Jesus has paid for the sins of the world. Jesus has been resurrected. Jesus has defeated the devil. And he says, what things? To these two who are sad and despondent because they don't believe in the resurrection. And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests Notice they say, a prophet mighty in deed and word. They don't say the risen Savior. They will in a moment. Verse 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They know that a dead Savior cannot fulfill the promises of Hebrew Bible. Right? Hebrew Bible is full of all these promises. Messiah is going to do this. Messiah is going to fulfill this promise of God and that promise of God and that promise of God and that promise of God. One of which is to redeem Israel. But Jesus is dead. I guess he can't do any of that. I'm not sure he's the Messiah. This is what's happening in these men's minds. They knew that a dead Savior could not fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. A live Savior was needed for that. So they're disappointed because they thought that he was the one, and now it looks like he's not the one. Keep reading in verse 21. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the woman also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus is saying that the cross had to precede the crown. Jesus had to first die for the sins of the world, pay for the sins of the world before he could reclaim the world for God's glory. Keep reading verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Can you imagine? Talk about a Bible study. A Bible study that every seminary student, maybe not the ones at Union, but every seminary student would sit there with their mouths wide open. And every seminary prof who trained us would sit there with their mouths wide open. A Bible study given by the resurrected Christ, where he taught how the Scriptures, the reference there to the Scriptures has to be the Old Testament, because that's the only Scriptures that exist at that time. How he taught how Hebrew Bible pointed to him. The Mosaic Law pointed to Jesus. It cried out for one who would fulfill the righteous demands, God's righteous demands for humanity. The sacrificial system of the Mosaic Covenant pointed to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. The Aaronic Priesthood of the Mosaic Law pointed to Jesus, who is our High Priest, the Bible says. The Covenants pointed to Jesus, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, the New Covenants. The prophets pointed to Jesus, who described him as the suffering servant and the conquering king. And make no mistake, the messianic titles pointed to Jesus. Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Words that are pregnant with messianic meaning. The messianic titles of Hebrew Bible, all of Hebrew Bible, all of the Scriptures, Old Testament Scriptures, which is the context here, pointed to Jesus, which is what he taught them as they're walking down the road. Right? Jesus doesn't have a PowerPoint. Jesus doesn't have the scrolls with him. Right? The Bible then was in scrolls. He knows it all. Why? Because he wrote it. Because God wrote the Scriptures. God is triune, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It is true that God the Holy Spirit moved the human writers, but because there is such unity between the Godhead, when one acts, they all act. And so this is the Bible study that Jesus gave these two men. Keep reading verse 28. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. These discouraged, despondent, hopeless men can't sit still idly by after they have seen him with their eyes. They got to go. They can't keep it in their mouth. They got to say it. They have to speak as the witnesses of what they have seen. The dead man lives and speaks and eats before them. Is that not exciting? We're going to eat. We're going to eat. I like to eat. I don't know if you like to eat. I like to eat Whataburger. I like to eat. And in our resurrection body, we're going to eat. The scripture describes the kingdom as a banquet. Celebration. Because God is not some sort of killjoy, the way the culture presents God. The first of all the miracles in the Gospel of John is the miracle of a party, where Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana. God loves the party. Not the way the world parties. The party in a way that is holy and is righteous. I get off topic, forgive me. And of course there's the 12 also, minus Judas Iscariot, who saw the resurrection. Turn over in your Bibles to John 20. John 20, verse 19. Here as we near the end of our service this morning. John 20, verse 19. It reads like this. So when it was evening on that day, the day there is Resurrection Sunday, the first Resurrection Sunday. John 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Those are the first words they hear. In the Hebrew, shalom. Peace be with you. They need these words. They need these words. Because they are cowering in fear in their house. You see, the door is shut. John says they're cowering from the Jews. They're all Jews. When he says Jews, he means the religious leaders in this context. Because they know what the religious leaders have done to their leader on Friday. It's Sunday. They know what they did to their leader on Friday, where they turned him over to the Romans so he was brutalized and crucified. So they're afraid what's going to happen to them. And now a man comes through the door who was dead. But now he's alive. I don't know if he came through the door through his resurrection body or if he just teleported into that room. You know, maybe he was a few miles off with a resurrection appearance of someone else. Then he was finished with that and he just appeared in the room. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. But it's enough to freak them out. And so Jesus says, "Peace be with you." They need this because they are terrified. The resurrection body, what we're seeing, is something spectacular. Keep reading in verse 20. "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord." Before the resurrection, they were terrified, scared. Now they are elated. Rejoicing, John says. Verse 24. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Okay. Verse 26, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut." So again, he either travels through the door with his resurrection body, or he just teleports into the room. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, same thing, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Can you imagine? Jesus exposes his wrist and says, stick it in there. Put your finger in there. The other wrist, put your finger in that hole right there, Thomas. Let me open my tunic. Don't put a finger in there, put your hand in there. And Thomas repents. He changes his mind. Look at what he says in verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. This is not OMG in a text message. This is, he doesn't care that he looks like a dummy. Mouth wide open. Because the man was dead. And now he lives. This is utter awe. Standing before the resurrected Jesus, he recognizes him as God incarnate, and so he worships him. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Who's that? That's us. Jesus pronounces a special blessing on us because we don't get to stick the finger in the hole in his wrist or the hand in his side. We believe without having that incredible visual, tactile experience. We believe, and he pronounces a special blessing on us. As we close this morning, let's get back and finish 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, please turn back there. Look at verse 12. Here, Paul makes his argument based on logic. And what he does is he lays out seven problems that logically flow if there is no resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Problem number one, if there is no resurrection, then our Savior is still among the dead ones. He's still dead, powerless, impotent to perform the promises of God. Keep reading in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. This is logical problem 2 and 3. If there is no resurrection, then the apostles' preaching, which is the gospel message, is a joke. It's hollow. It's empty. And guess what? Your faith in an empty gospel is also a joke. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. If he has not been raised. There is no virtue in faith. Faith is not the virtue. We all have faith. The atheist has faith in chance. We all have faith. The question is, what is the object of your faith? That's the question. Faith in a powerless object is useless. Faith in a powerless gospel is empty. Keep reading in verse 15. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Here we see logical problem number 4. If there is no resurrection, then we who preach the gospel are liars. Worse than that, we're blaspheming liars. Because we say that God has raised him when he hasn't. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. This is logical problem number 5. If there is no resurrection, then you are unforgiven. If there is no resurrection, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins, still under the horrifying wrath and judgment of God. Keep reading in verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. This is problem number 6. If there is no resurrection, then your loved ones have been destroyed. Your loved ones who have trusted in Christ and have passed over the river. Your son, your husband, your wife, your father, your grandparents, your mother who trusted in Christ and has already died, she is in a place of judgment, of wrath, of penalty, if there is no resurrection. This word perished is the Greek word apollomi. Apollomi in this context means eternal destruction. If the Savior is dead, in other words, powerless to save us from our sins, then those who have gone before us are under God's wrath now as we speak. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. This is problem number 7. If there is no resurrection, then the unbelievers are right. If there is no resurrection, the unbelievers are right. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or, if you prefer, it's the can plan. You familiar with the can plan of the culture? Get as much as you can. Can all you get and sit on the can. Get all you can all the get, get all you can all you get and sit on the can. Right? Because you want to get as much as you can, put it in your can, then sit on your can so no one gets in your can to get your stuff. And whoever has the most stuff at the end wins. They're right if there is no resurrection. This is what Paul is saying. We, Christians, are most of all to be pitied. The apostles taught that the Christian life involved suffering for Christ. The apostles were examples of this. If there is no hope of resurrection, no hope of glory on the other side, then the Christian life is a sad, pathetic hoax. And we are suckers, fools, all of us. But then in verse 20, we find this magnificent, beautiful, powerful, but. It's a disjunctive. Look at it. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. First fruits is an Old Testament concept that means the first installment of a crop, and it guarantees that subsequent installments of the crop are coming. Paul is saying that Christ is the first human to be resurrected. Remember, he's not just fully God, he's also fully man. And Jesus' resurrection guarantees everyone else's resurrection who is in him by faith, who is aligned with him by faith. If the resurrection has happened, then those 7 problems aren't problems at all. In fact, we get to reverse it. Those 7 problems aren't problems. They're blessings. Blessings of great power. Everything gets flipped. My Redeemer's not dead. He lives. And He is ready, willing, and able to deliver on God's promises. The gospel message is not a joke. It is the power of God unto salvation. And my faith, the object of my faith, is not a dead, impotent corpse. No. My faith is in the risen Savior who sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high with flesh and a face and hair, who advocates on my behalf. And make no mistake, who is coming to bring His kingdom of peace and love and righteousness and justice to this terrestrial ball. And I am not a blaspheming liar when I tell someone about my resurrected, risen King. I'm a truth teller. I'm an agent of Almighty God, a witness telling a confused, chaotic, lost and dying world of the great message of the risen Christ. And my sins are forgiven. My sins are forgiven so that I may fellowship with a holy, righteous God who is my enemy and I His without a risen Christ. So that I may have security that my God will remember my sins no more. So that I, like the sweet psalmist of Israel, David, may claim to my God, be gracious. Be gracious to me, O God. Do not remember the sins of my youth. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me. I may proclaim that with great confidence because my Savior lives. Because He is risen. And I will see my loved ones again who have trusted in Christ. I will. And it will be in glory and majesty and great power. Finally, don't pity me. Pity yourself. If you have not trusted in the risen Savior, pity yourself. If you have not trusted in the one who died for your sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, because if you refuse to trust in Him, you will die in your sins and you will pay the penalty for your sins. Someone's going to pay it. Someone's going to pay it. Either you or Jesus. It's just like C.S. Lewis said. There are two types of people. Those that say to God, Thy will be done. And those to whom God says, Thy will be done. If you are here today without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God loves you. He loves you. He loves you so much that He came as a man to pay for your sins and He was raised from the dead. You need a Savior. Sinner, you are in great danger. Because if you die without having trusted in Christ, you will spend eternity in the place that the Apostle John describes in Revelation 20, as the lake of fire, the place of torments day and night. You say, I'm not going to believe in a God who would do that to people who don't believe in Him. I get it. You will believe in Him, though. Because a time will come where He will remove that prerogative that He has given to you. He has given you the prerogative of faith to trust in Him for the forgiveness of your sins and the receiving of eternal life or not. To receive salvation, the free gift by faith, not on your works. Your works do not qualify you because He has done all the work. That's why He said, it is finished on the cross. Your work is not attractive to God. In fact, it is repugnant to God. You must trust in His, in God the flesh's work on the cross that we know was valid because He was raised from the dead. And if you do, you stop being the enemy of God and you become His daughter, His son, His child. He loves you. There is no reason for you to go to hell. But you will if you refuse the free gift of salvation. I'm available afterwards if you'd like to visit. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to You as fallen, broken sinners. We praise You for You are an awesome God. A God to be feared. A God to be awed. A God to approach in wonder. A God to be loved. A God to be worshipped. A God to submit to. We love You for who You are. We loved You that You did not spare Your only begotten Son because of Your great, though undeserved, love for us. We worship You for these things. We praise You that You did not leave Him in the grave, but You raised Him from the dead to evidence to us that His work satisfied Your justice. We thank You for these things. We praise You for these things. We ask that You give us safe travels home. And we make this prayer in the name of His Majesty, the King of all the kings, Jesus Christ Himself, and all God's people.